That song that we just sang reminds us of the words that Jesus spoke in Luke chapter 12, verse 37. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. In Mark chapter 14, as Jesus stood on trial in the chamber of the high priest, Caiaphas said to the Lord, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the living God?" Verse 62 records Jesus' answer, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." In fact, in the gospel accounts alone, there are more than 27 specific references to the Lord's coming using that exact terminology. Scripture makes very clear both the timing and the purpose of the Lord's coming. Peter gives us an indication of the timing by tying together three very great events. In fact, they are events that will only take place one time for all of eternity. The second coming of Christ, the destruction of the world as we know it, and the judgment day. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in the which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." Back in verse 7 of that same chapter, 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men." Jesus makes very clear the purpose of His coming in what He said in John chapter 14, verse 3. He said, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This place that He's prepared for us, that He talks about there in John 14, verse 3, is not this earth. He speaks of His Father's house. He said, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, where I am, there you may be also." In fact, the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17 ties it all together. He says, "For the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we always be with the Lord." There is a little verse that was penned by Johnson Oatman Jr. that gives us all a reminder that we need to consider very carefully, very seriously, His coming. He writes, "We're told that a great day is coming, when the stars shall like banners be furled. But would you be prepared for the judgment if today were the end of the world? This old world shall not roll on forever, nor the moon like a banner unfurled. Then suppose, just suppose for a moment, that today were the end of the world. If the sun should be turned into darkness and the stars from their orbits be hurled, oh, how would it fare you, my brother, if today were the end of the world? From the text of 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning with verse 3 and going through verse 13, I'd like for us to consider this morning four things about His coming. The first of those that I would suggest to you that deserves our attention is, of course, the fact of His coming. You see, there were some in Peter's day who saw the coming of Christ not as a fact, not something that really was going to happen, but they saw it as a lie. They saw it as something that was promised, but that would never take place. Beginning in verse 3, Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by His word the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the judgment, the day of judgment, and the destruction of ungodly men. The false teachers of Peter's day were scoffing at the very idea that the Lord really was going to come again, and they were basing their mockery on the fact that it hadn't happened yet. He's promised that it would happen, but look, we're still here. Obviously, they said, we're still going to be here. Obviously, it's not going to happen because it hasn't happened already. In fact, their argument, based on the continuity of all things, was ignoring one major fact. Peter says, it escapes their notice. The American Standard Version says, for they willfully forget. Now, where I came from, willfully means you did it on purpose. They willfully forget that the great flood of Genesis chapter 6 took place. In fact, all had not continued just as it had been from the beginning of creation. Because in Genesis chapter 6, we read about that catastrophic interruption in the order of things, in the normal sequence of man's existence, and all but just a handful of people were literally destroyed and wiped out from the face of the earth. God destroyed all earth, we say, by flood. In fact, the people of Noah's day would have made the same argument. As Noah went about preaching God's righteousness, even while the ark was being constructed, there were not any who received that message with faith and believed it and obeyed it. And they surely, probably said, a flood? A flood? Well, no, it's never even rained before. How are we going to have a flood? You see how foolish it is to rule out something in the future just simply on the basis that it's never happened before? Peter says that's what their argument is based on. The fact that from the very beginning of creation, everything has continued all along for all of this time, and so obviously it's not going to happen. They've forgotten the fact that something did happen, and it hasn't continued uninterrupted. By faith, Hebrews 11:7 says, Noah, being warned of God about things not yet seen. You know, even today, there are a great many things that we predict and forecast to happen based on no more evidence than just what has happened in the past. Now, for some things, that is a very sensible, sound, wholesome way of predicting what will happen in the future. Every time we have a tornado warning around here, they study what they call these models. These models are based on not only the conditions of the weather at that particular time, but on what has happened in the past and how these things developed. Those who live in the lowlands are familiar with the 100-year flood elevation. The 100-year flood elevation represents, with due respect to you folks who were run out of your houses a few weeks ago that had really... But the flood elevation, the 100-year flood elevation, represents the percentage of probability that an area will flood based on the historical events of the past. Some things can be predicted that way, but not the second coming. Peter says that the passing of a long period of time doesn't mean anything so far as whether or not the Lord really is going to come as he promised. The bottom line was that there were some in that day who just simply did not believe what the Lord had promised. Whatever reasons they might offer, whatever excuses they came up with to justify their refusal to trust in the Lord's word, they just simply didn't want to believe it. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28 says, And as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. We read that verse a lot. The next one is just as important. Verse 28, So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear the second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await Him. Someone sent me something the other day that I thought was so good that I wrote it down and left it in several places where I would be sure to remember it. And it said this, Faith is not believing what the Lord might do. Faith is knowing what the Lord will do. That's what it is. And we can know that it is a fact. The Lord will come again. But because he has not come in such a long time, perhaps we ought to consider for just a minute the delay of the Lord's coming. The scoffers had said basically, well, we're tired of waiting. It's been so long since he promised. He's obviously not going to do it. Well, it's interesting to note that as long as it had been from the time Jesus was on the earth to the time that Peter wrote this letter, think about how much longer it has been from that time when those scoffers were saying, it's been too long, it's not going to happen, until now. Many times as long, multiplied time and time again, do we conclude? Well, he's obviously not coming. It's been so long. Notice what Peter says in verses 8 and 9. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow concerning his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any should perish, but for all to come to repentance. Their argument was based on time. Since there had been such a long delay, obviously it's not going to happen. And Peter's answer to that has sometimes been misunderstood as giving us some kind of formula for the translation of years, God years versus man years. How many times have you ever heard somebody say, well, you know, it says there 1,000 years is a day and a day is 1,000 years, so obviously that must mean that creation that took 6 days took 6,000 years in man's time. That's silly. Let's go back to what Peter said, because that's not what he meant. He's not giving us some kind of formula to use in translating God years into man years and God days into man days. What Peter says here is actually a quotation from the Old Testament in Psalm 90, verse 4. The psalmist said to God, to you, 1,000 years is like the passing of a day, or like a few hours in the night. All he's saying is that God does not reckon time like we do. His schedule doesn't possess all of the pressures and the deadlines that humanity operates under. God doesn't work on our timetable. And just because I'm in a hurry for something doesn't mean that there is some legitimate reason for God to be in a hurry. Go through this little exercise with me. Think back to when you were just a child, growing up at home, and maybe it was a birthday or a Christmas or getting out of school for the summer. You remember how slowly the time passed, how it just took forever for that wonderful occasion to finally arrive. Now, fast forward with me, those of you who are 40, 50, 60 years old. Can you believe how time flies? I mean, it's just yesterday that we didn't have any gray. We didn't have all these wrinkles, trim and fit. How did I go up 4 suit sizes in just a week or so? Well, it hasn't been a week or so. Seems like just yesterday that Beth and I got married. It does for me, it probably doesn't for her. But more than 30 years. You see, it's not fair to try to judge how God reckons time, because we're not even consistent about it. God, according to Peter here, is patient. God is not slow concerning his promise, but he's patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. We need to thank God daily for his patience toward us. In Romans chapter 2, verse 4, Paul says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? In the first letter that Peter wrote, chapter 3, verse 20, he speaks of the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah while the ark was being constructed. Number 3 is the certainty of his coming. Since many scoffed at the idea that Jesus really was going to come, that Jesus really is going to come, Peter makes this bold statement that's recorded there in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. No matter what someone may say or how convincing they may be, the Lord will come. There is not the slightest bit of doubt about this. If you look at Scripture, you will see that it is one of the most frequently referenced promises that has ever been made. If you were to take the New Testament, for example, and divide it up into four divisions, and let the first division be the biography, the biographical story of Jesus Christ, we refer to as the gospel accounts. The second division would be history, which is recorded there in the book of Acts as it records the history of the church. The third division would be the letters that were written to those Christians and those congregations of the church in various places. And the fourth division, of course, would be the prophecy, the book of Revelation. If you look in that first division, the biography of Jesus, the insistence is there, repeated again and again, concerning the coming of the Lord. In the second section, the book of Acts, we see from the scripture reading that we had at the very beginning of our worship service this morning that the book of Acts opens up with a bold statement, a promise that He's going to come back just as He went away. In the third division, the letters, over and over and over again. In fact, in the books of 1 and 2 Thessalonians, the coming of the Lord is mentioned in every single chapter of both letters, both books. And in the fourth section, Revelation, it's referred to numerous times with certainty. In all, there are more than 1,800 references, directly or indirectly, to the coming of Christ in the books of the New Testament, the 27 books of the New Testament. Equally as certain is the fact that it will be an event that will be unannounced. In Matthew 24, verse 44, Jesus said, "For this reason also you must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not think He will." And then the next chapter, Matthew chapter 25, Jesus goes on to tell that parable about the five wise and the five foolish virgins. Speaking there in that parable of the need to be ready at all times for His coming. A lot of what's said today about the end times is a vain attempt to try to decipher signs and indicators that will give us some clue when the Lord is coming. Jesus assures us there will be no such signs. The only way to be ready for that day is to be ready all the time. Number four. An inevitable fact of this magnitude, the fact of His coming, always dictates a response from those who would benefit from it. Verses 11 through 13 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to His promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Did you catch what Peter said here? If you're really convinced that Jesus is coming, it'll make a difference in the way that you live. Two things he mentions here specifically need our attention. He says we must live lives of holiness and godliness. We talked about this a little bit Wednesday night in the adult class. Holiness is on the outside. Godliness is on the inside. Holiness is what we do. Godliness is why we do it. Holiness is the action. Godliness is the attitude that drives the action. But also he points out that those who believe in the second coming of Christ have an attitude of eager anticipation. We're looking for new heavens and a new earth. I have read that on one occasion Alexander Campbell had a conversation with a prominent atheist, Mr. Robert Owen. Mr. Owen told Brother Campbell, "There is one advantage I have over the Christian." He says, "I am not afraid to die. Most Christians have fear in death. But if some few items of my business were settled, I should be perfectly willing to die at any moment." Brother Campbell responded, "You say you have no fear of death. Let me ask you this, do you have any hope in death?" After a solemn pause, Mr. Owen said, No. Then Brother Campbell pointed to an ox that was grazing under a tree in the distance. And he said, "You are on the level with that brute. He feeds until he is satisfied. He stands in the shade and flicks off the flies, and he has neither hope nor fear of death." The song that we are about to sing for our invitation song, "There's a Great Day Coming," it mentions the greatness of that day for those who are ready. It also mentions the horror of that day for those who are not ready. If you are not among those who are ready, as the little poem said, if today were the end of the world, don't pass up this opportunity to get ready. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized into Christ. If as a child of God you've become unfaithful to the Lord's cause, repent and be restored. If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand together.